Wow, I'm hot. Going to be. Okay. I'm going to be like sweating up here, so let's pray. I will make this real fast so I don't have to sweat. But. Thanks. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for my community, for those of us who are coming to worship you. And Lord, I just ask that you would just be here in the sweat and the hot, and that we would listen to your spirit, and that we would just enjoy being together. I ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Hey, Russ, can you turn me down? It's the bottom one. On your right-hand side? Yeah. Wow.
Okay. Am I showing up? No, I'm not showing up at all, but oh well.
Yeah, you are.
You know, you should probably leave there. You're the one buzzing. Technical problems at the village, sorry. Anyway, I'm still buzzing. When I was in high school, I was a very right-wing conservative, and I listened to Rush Limbaugh, and I... Hey, now, let's keep it down. I read the Conservative Chronicles. I don't even know if those exist anymore, but I read those. I read Time and Newsweek and Wall Street Journal and the Atlantic Monthly. I read everything. I was just sort of a freakazoid when it came to politics and conservative thinking. Now, even though I had those belief systems, I was also pretty conservative in my interpretation of Scripture. And I grew up with a mother who was relatively conservative. And the one genetic thing that I got passed down to me was the ability to argue about anything at any time, at any moment. Now, the problem, though, with two people arguing who are both relatively conservative is that there's nothing to argue about. So I had to be the liberal. And my interpretation of Scripture was actually a little bit more liberal than hers, so we were okay there. We could debate. But politics, I had to invent things. Now, I read a lot of stuff, so I had my head full of politics and facts and statistics. The only problem is, I found out in college that I have a learning disability, which where I have long-term and short-term knowledge acquisition problems. So I don't always remember what I read, and I lose a lot of it. So in these debates, I would have to make up some things to when I was losing. And now, I wasn't really making them up. I mean, I knew that somewhere in there was something that said this, but, you know, I'd say, well, there was some percentage. So I think, well, what's a favorable percentage to me? 67% of people say this. So whatever we were arguing about, I would throw that in. Well, after a while, my family sort of caught on to this when they started asking, well, where did you get that? And for a while, I could say, well, in the Wall Street Journal, you should read it. But eventually, they figured out I was just making this out because they said, okay, well, show me where that is. And I couldn't remember which thing I read it from. So that kind of had some repercussions in my family. For a while, they didn't believe me. They didn't believe. If we talked about politics, then I really didn't have much to say because unless I just didn't quote any statistics at all. So anyway, it had some bad repercussions. And so tonight, that short, funny story is to tell you that we're talking about lying. And I don't usually, you know, really, the gist of tonight's message, I guess, and I don't usually do this, is you shouldn't lie, and you're a liar. All of you are liars, and I'm hoping to prove that to you tonight in some way or another. Now, my mother, in my debates, she pointed out to me Proverbs 19:9, which says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells a lie will perish." So she wanted to make sure that I understood that. But what I want you guys to understand is it's easy for us to say, oh, well, I don't tell big lies, and this seems like a simple lesson. Okay, We're not supposed to lie. But what I want you to understand is that lying is part of your genetic code. Lying is who you are. And so I want to start out in Genesis. And I do this a lot, but I think, you know, every time we look at sin, we've got to go back to Genesis and look at our parents and see what they passed on to us. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve have just eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and things are not going well. And we pick up the story in verse 7, and it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave us to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Here's your curse.'" Now, the first thing I want you to look at in the story is that after eating from the tree, what happens? There's a knowledge of nakedness, and fear enters in. Now, you hear me say this over and over again, but it's good to remember that fear often drives our decisions, our bad decisions. And usually out of fear, we make decisions that aren't good. So being afraid of being exposed in front of God, they hid. When God finds them, what do they say? They say, well, Adam lies. He kind of changes reality subtly and says, well, I didn't make a choice to eat it. My wife tied me down and shoved it down my throat, and then I ate. Then the wife was like, well, no, you know, I was just deceived by the serpent. The serpent didn't tell the truth. And so, hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. I love it. It was all bad on me. I love being in a small church. It's good to me. Everybody knows you. So anyway, the woman passes it on to the serpent. She kind of takes reality and shifts it slightly. And the way I want to define lying tonight really is just shifting reality slightly so that it protects you. Shifting reality in a way that protects you from being exposed, protects you from calms the fear inside of you. Now, we've been going through 1 Samuel. And just to catch up, a few of you haven't been walking with us in this, is we just finished last week with Saul and David and Jonathan, really. Saul is now the king of Israel, and he is... He's finally just kind of hit rock bottom. He's tired of trying to manipulate his people to kill David. He's tired of trying to get his son to kill David. He's just kind of put an edict out, kill David, and he's going after David. And Jonathan is not hip to this. Jonathan really loves David, and we looked at that friendship thing. And by the way, I just want to get a hand raised. How many of you actually told somebody here in this community what you liked about them? Cool. Well, for those of you who weren't here last week, the assignment was just to sit down with somebody here in the community and say, hey, this is what I like about you. Because we were talking about how Jonathan and David reaffirmed their friendship constantly and in a way of saying, this is why I like you. This is why you're important to me. So now David is on the run. Jonathan has told him, look, my dad wants to kill you. They've both kind of cried over the dissolution of their friendship, in the sense that they're really not going to see a lot of each other anymore, and most likely Jonathan's going to die, and there's a sense that they both have that understanding. So we're in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. David is on the run from Saul. And it says, then David came to Nob, to Amalek the priest, and Amalek came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" There's probably two reasons why he's trembling, or one of two reasons. One is that there's probably this sense of a spiritual down because of the king being in the nation itself. The king has sort of utterly rejected God, so there's a sense of maybe David's coming to kill him. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But most likely what he's thinking is what I would be thinking if Harrison Ford were sitting in the audience and I were preaching. Somebody who's famous, who I like, that's probably why he was trembling. Because David, we learn, David has songs sung about him. It says David has slain the 10,000 men and Saul has only slain 1,000. It says that David went in and out in front of the people and they liked him and he had favor. He was a very, very famous man in Israel. And so most likely the priest is just afraid that, just not afraid. He's probably just like I would be if my parents were here and trembling in my shoes. So anyway, verse 2, "And David said to Amalek the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.'" So David isn't telling the truth. David is on the run. Saul is trying to kill him, but David lies to the priest. Now, we have kind of seen, when we did the first battle of the pastors, I guess you could call it, or the dueling pastors, the real fun one, in my opinion, was the first one where we were wrestling over David and Goliath. And we learned something really interesting about David. What does he ask like 3 and 4 times to people? He says, what's in it for the guy who kills Goliath? Now, David is doing the right thing, but he's also looking after himself. And we will see as we follow David's life this sort of character trait where he has this feeling that he has to do something to make God's promises happen. He has to do something to protect himself, to make his life move forward. Now, David, we know what happened. David was anointed to be king. So as long as Saul is king, David most likely is going to be alive because he's supposed to be king afterwards. God promised David to be king. So the question is, why didn't David just say, "Hey, Saul wants to kill me. I need food and I need a weapon. So why don't I, here I am." So he didn't give the priest any opportunity. He said, "I'm on a special envoy. I need some food." So he lied. So there's this underlying sense that David does not trust what God has promised him, a kingdom. He doesn't trust that God is going to keep him alive. Now, we'll get back to that in a little bit. But our story continues, and it says, "And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." Okay, so David takes the holy bread. This is basically, it is 4 quarts of flour made into 12 loaves, and they're lined up, and they sprinkle incense, and they're in the Holy of Holies, and the priests are able to go and eat this bread once it cools down, and part of it is a consecration to God. It's a symbol for the Israelites that God is continually providing. And so, but the hot bread, so basically when the bread cools down, you have to cook 12 more. It doesn't have any yeast in it, so it's like 12 pita breads. And you cook more, and you just continually keep this bread hot 24 hours a day. And the priests eat the cold bread. Now, the only people that were supposed to eat this bread were the priests. Nobody else was supposed to eat it. But he gives it to David anyway. Now, Jesus comments on this in Matthew, just as a side, it's not part of lying, but just so that we can kind of get an idea about how the law works. In Matthew, Jesus' disciples are in a field and they're pulling some food, some wheat off the field, and the Pharisees, and it was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees said, why are you letting your disciples work? Because, you know, pulling food out of the field is work. Why are you letting your disciples do that? And Jesus said, well, look, you guys like David, right? David is supposed to be the guy who the Messiah came from. And didn't he go eat some bread that he wasn't supposed to? And isn't he this, you know, great guy? And they didn't have anything to say because they never talked, they didn't speak negative about David. And David broke the law. And so what God was basically saying, I mean, Jesus was basically saying was, look, it's the spirit of the law. You need to have a Sabbath. You need to have a place in your life where you rest. But that doesn't mean that you have to follow the letter of the law, because what happens is that legalism forces us into a very dry spiritual kind of life. So did David do the right thing, and or the priest offering the bread? I don't know. But Jesus didn't think that it was wrong. With that aside, the villain shows up in our story. It says, now verse 7, now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, and the chief of Saul's shepherds. Now, most likely, he was detained because he was unclean. So he needed to become clean. But the chief of the shepherds was also considered to be the fastest runner, because the shepherds are usually out in the field, and so if enemies are coming, you want to have really fast shepherds who can run back and tell you what's going on. So it's kind of interesting, because I'm not going to tell you what happens, and it'd probably be a lot more fun if you don't read the next chapter until next week, so you can kind of get the sense of him being the villain. But he hears all of this. And so, and David said to Amalek, now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish of Gath. Now, David is going to the Philistines. David is taking the Philistine's hero's sword to the Philistines. David is going to Gath, where I think Goliath is from. So here is, it's just kind of a small irony that David is carrying the sword, running from Israel. He's carrying the sword of the guy he killed to save people, save Israel. Anyway, so he shows up at this king's, in Philistine's land. It says, but the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took their word to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? Now, I think that David has a lot of guts to act mad in his enemy's, you know, camp and think that he's not going to get killed. But there are two things in this story that you need to take note. The first one is when they come think, they think David is king because David's killed his 10,000s and Saul only his 1,000s. So they're saying, isn't this the king? And so David, what? He freaks out. He becomes afraid. And his response to his fear is what? He switches reality again, and he becomes a madman. Instead of saying to the king, yeah, I'm on the run from the real king, and I'm in danger, and God has anointed me to be king, and trusted God to take care of things, he decides to figure it out himself. So he goes mad. Now, he's really smart, because people in pagan societies at this time, people who are mad are people who are touched by the gods. So you're not supposed to kill them, because you will bring curses on yourself if you kill a madman. David knows this. So So David acts mad. But David, in a sense, is insane because he won't tell the truth. And so he kind of, in the end of the story, kind of exposes himself. But what I want to go back to the beginning statement I made to you, and that you all are liars. And I know that you, it, maybe it doesn't make you squirm. Maybe you're like, yeah, I'm a liar and I lie all the time. Maybe that's, but most of us don't see ourselves as liars. Because we don't see ourselves, at least some of us, don't see ourselves as lying the big lies. And the subtle lies, they aren't that big of a deal. And I'm going to quote some statistics, and you have to believe me, and you can look at Barna.org if you really want to find these statistics out. I'll tell you the story later. But Barna does a survey and asks people about lying, and it turns out that 34% of the people in his survey said that lying is just part of life, the everyday thing, and that they lie to survive. That's what they do. So about a third of us lie just outright. But what I want you to think about is, what is lying really doing? What is it doing for you? Well, what it's doing is, or what statement it is making? It's making a statement that you don't trust God. And in 1 John, he makes this kind of clear about lying. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, he says this. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So what breaks relationship with God? Lying. If you lie, you are the Antichrist. You are rejecting Christ. You are saying Christ's death on the cross, his wounds that heal me, aren't enough to tell the truth, aren't enough to believe that he's the truth. And what that does, what lying does, the subtle lying does, is it breaks community. Because as a community, as we begin to lie to each other, there are consequences. See, when David lied to the priest, he did not give that priest an opportunity to experience the truth and to respond to the truth. So if he had said, look, Amalek, I'm on the run and I need your help, and this could endanger your family, and you could be murdered and slaughtered by Saul because he's a freakazoid and he's coming after me, then Amalek could say, you know what, I'm not going to help you. That's one response. That's the one that David's afraid of. He has no weapon, and he has no food, and maybe he doesn't even have young men somewhere. Maybe he's just all by himself. So that's the one he's afraid of. The other one, Amalek could have said, oh, okay, here's some bread, here's a sword, I'm going to take my family as soon as you leave, and we're getting out of here too, because I don't want to be killed. Or he could say, all right, here's the bread, and we'll wait for Saul, and we'll take the consequences as they come. Well, when we talk about the story next week, we'll find out that the consequences are brutal. The consequences of David not giving Amalek the opportunity to invite someone into the truth, they don't have any way of dealing with the consequences on their own. They are just left to your mercy if you lie. Secondly, he does the same thing with the king. He again, does not give the king the opportunity, or God, the opportunity to rescue him and act miraculously. Instead of allowing God to come into the situation, God to protect him from the Philistines, he protects himself from the Philistines. He acts crazy. Instead of saying, hey, I'm on the run. If you help me when I'm king, I'll help you. And maybe he could have solved the problem of the Philistines forever if he told the truth. We don't know, because he never gave them the opportunity to experience the truth. So, tonight, I'm really hot, so I made it short because I knew it was going to be hot in here. But what I want to assign you, and I really am grooving on this assignment thing, and I know some of you laugh at it, but it's so that I can get you to do something that I want you to do. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about your life and say, okay, where do I shade the truth? Where do I outright lie? Where have I done this in the past? Where are the patterns? How am I like Adam and Eve? How am I like David? Where am I really saying, God, you're not enough. I need to handle my world myself. And then I want you to find somebody you trust and sit down either tonight or when you go over to dinner to somebody's house or a Bible study or Celtic prayer or art night or wherever there's a safe place for you to do that and say, hey, this is where I lie. This is where I reject Christ. This is some of the consequences where I have not invited you maybe into truth, where I have not given you the opportunity to experience truth, and also where I have not given God the opportunity to be my protector, to step in for me. So that's the message tonight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you you call us to honesty, and that you call us to honesty in the more subtle areas of our lives. Lord, I thank you that your cross, your death on the cross, rescued us from our sin, gives us freedom to be a slave to you and not to sin. That your wounds, as Peter says, heals us. That through those we are healed from our genetic code, from our choosing to be liars and coming from a family of liars. Lord, I ask as we spend time singing and worshiping and meditating tonight and in community, that you would challenge us, you would speak to us in those areas of our lives, and ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, there's a couple ways of responding to worship, to the Word of God that we have. The first is offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you here. If you are part of the village, we just ask that you would give what you're called to give. If you would just pass it into the middle, guys from the sides, once it gets all the way back. The second way is through communion. And tonight, Pat, and if somebody could go get Pat, that would be cool. Someone would replace her. Pat and Chris are going to do communion. And for us here, communion is you coming and saying, I stand with Jesus. It is our altar call in a way. It is where before the community you say, I stand with God's broken body and his blood that has redeemed me. So you can come up. The first two songs, Pat and Chris, will be up here serving you communion. And after that, if you're not comfortable with someone serving you, this will just be up here. You can take the bread and you can dip it in the juice. The third way of responding to worship is you can get up and look at the different art. You can go back. We have meditation candles. If you're making a commitment to God or you're just saying a prayer for someone, you can light a candle back there. And the other way we respond to the word is by singing. So let's worship.